Good evening. I'd like to start tonight by saying something that, at least in my experience, has very rarely been said in the church. And not just here, but I think in other congregations. And that is this. Please open your Bibles to the book of Zephaniah. If you're looking for Zephaniah, go to Matthew and back up 4. And if you're thinking, I thought we just spent half a year on Zephaniah, that was Zechariah. Zephaniah is a neglected book, and it shouldn't be. I think we're going to find in that book some tremendous lessons and tremendous warnings for the people of God in any age, including, and perhaps in some ways even especially, our own. First, who was Zephaniah? Well, the opening verse of the book tells us a little about him. It tells us first that he prophesied during the reign of King Josiah. As we've studied prophets before, we know the opening verse is almost always a very important verse because it will tell us what part of history this prophecy belongs to and when it was made and when the prophet was living. And in this case, he was living during the reign of King Josiah. And that tells us that this prophet, Zephaniah, was prophesying between two very important dates in the history of God's people. 722 was when the northern kingdom fell. King Josiah was after that date. And then 586 was when Jerusalem was destroyed and taken by Nebuchadnezzar. We've studied about that, and Josiah was prior to that date. So we're in between those two very important dates in Jewish history. Now, King Josiah's three most immediate forerunners as king were Hezekiah, Manasseh, and Amon. Hezekiah, we've studied about him, he had tried to rid the kingdom of everything that might lead Judah to face the same fate that had befallen the northern kingdom. He tried to keep that from happening. And in fact, verse 1 tells us something about King Hezekiah. He was an ancestor of Zephaniah. So Zephaniah was a prophet, but he was also of royal lineage. His ancestor was King Hezekiah. After King Hezekiah, the next king, Manasseh, we're told, made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. That's 2 Chronicles 33, verse 9, about Manasseh. Now, Manasseh later repented of that evil that he had done. But it was too late. The damage had already occurred. In fact, we're going to be studying about some of that damage as we study this prophecy of Zephaniah. Now, Manasseh was followed by his son, Amon, who became the next king. Now, he followed the evil ways of his father, Manasseh, but that's the bad news. But I guess the good news is he reigned only 2 years before he was assassinated. So he didn't have too much time to conduct his evil. And then his 8-year-old son, Josiah, took his father's place as king. In the annals of godly teenagers, King Josiah deserves a place alongside Daniel, who, by the way, was born not long after Josiah. They were almost contemporaries. When Josiah was 16 years old, 2 Chronicles 34, verse 3 tells us he began to seek after the God of David, his father, at age 16. And remember the family he'd come from, Amon, Manasseh. So for him to turn to God at age 16, that's quite the testimony to Josiah. When Josiah was 26, he began to repair the temple. And during that process, 2 Chronicles 34, verse 14 tells us that Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. That was when the law was rediscovered during the reign of Josiah. And of course, as we know, that led to a great religious reform among Judah, God's people. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 31. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, and with all his soul to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. That book being the book that had just then been rediscovered and found and read. Now, sadly, those reforms did not last very long. Following Josiah's death, Judah was plunged into a very rapid decline that ended with the destruction of the city, destruction of the temple, and the exile of the people. How did that happen? Why did that happen? Well, Zephaniah answers those questions. What was Zephaniah's burden? Every prophet in the Bible, whether major or minor, has a burden. We always need to ask what that is. For each of them, there was some situation or some threat, internal or external, that was a major focus of their prophecy that caused them to prophesy and to proclaim the word and to try to turn the people and forestall some event. There was some burden that they had. It tells us the purpose of the prophecy. Well, Zephaniah's prophecies were intended, first, to support the reforms of King Josiah. King Josiah was trying to reform the people, trying to get them to turn back to the law of God. And Zephaniah was trying to help him do that. But also, Zephaniah was trying to forestall, if possible, the coming judgment of God's people by warning them about it and telling them what was going to happen if they did not repent and reform their ways. Now, there's some debate in the commentaries about whether Zephaniah's prophecy should be dated before the law was found by Hilkiah or after the law was rediscovered by Hilkiah during the reign of Josiah. I think the better view is that Zephaniah prophesied after the law had been rediscovered by Hilkiah and while Josiah was trying to reform the people and turn them back to that law that had been rediscovered. Why do I think that? Well, because the book of Zephaniah has links in it to other Old Testament books, including the book of Deuteronomy. Zephaniah 1 verse 13, for example. Therefore, their goods shall become a booty and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. Compare that with Deuteronomy 28 verse 30. Thou shalt betroth a wife, and another man shall lie with her. Thou shalt build a house, and shall not dwell therein. Thou shalt plant a vineyard, and shall not gather the grapes thereof. When I read that, what that tells me is that Zephaniah was studying the book of Deuteronomy. Zephaniah was studying the book that had just been rediscovered. And he was looking in that book to see what God said. And then God was working through him and proclaiming a new word through him. But Zephaniah was looking back at that old law. So I think it had been rediscovered. And what would that mean if that were the case, as I believe it is? Well, what that would tell us is that while Josiah, while the king, may have been very sincere in trying to reform the people, apparently the people were not as sincere, and they were not as interested in reforming, or at least a lot of them were not. As with any reformation, it looks like Josiah's reformation must have faced some fierce opposition from those who didn't want to reform, who did not want to change. Many of his people, no doubt, performed an outward observance of the law, but inwardly they were still in rebellion and still living against the ways of God. In fact, Jeremiah wrote about such people. Jeremiah 3, verse 10. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. That's talking about the very people we're looking at here, Judah. They had not turned to God with their whole heart, but they were feigning that reformation. On the outside, it appeared that they had turned to God, but they had not done so on the inside. They acted as if they had embraced the king's reforms, but they had not. They persisted in their rebellion. So what is the theme of Zephaniah? Well, I think there are several. But one key theme running throughout the book of Zephaniah is the theme of deceit. Deceit. The people were deceived, and in turn, they practiced deceit on others. Well, first, how were the people deceived? Well, we're going to look at a number of ways, but for starters, They thought they could never fall. They thought they would never be judged by God. Why? Because they knew just enough about the Word of God to know that God had a plan for Jerusalem. And they knew just enough about the Word of God to know that God had a plan for the line of King David. And they thought that meant they would be safe forever. And the city would be safe forever. In fact, Zephaniah hits that deception head on in the very first chapter. Chapter 1, starting in verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Yes, there was a judgment coming if they did not mend their ways. Zephaniah begins his prophecy by telling them about that. And why was this going to happen? Well, Zephaniah answers that question in chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. The people were deceived. They didn't understand their condition. They didn't understand their sin. They didn't see the sin in their lives. But the people who were deceived were also deceivers themselves. And isn't that what usually happens? Those who are deceived then go about deceiving others. Zephaniah 1 verse 9. In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And deceit. They were deceiving others. In fact, they also deceived themselves, didn't they? And they sought to deceive God, didn't they? By appearing on the outside to be following the reforms of King Josiah. But inwardly, they were continuing in their rebellion, and they thought God would not know that. They thought they could deceive God. But God has a message for such people. Galatians 6, verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And perhaps that verse from Galatians 6 is the best statement of the key theme in the book of Zephaniah. Deceit. God knew their hearts. They might have deceived everybody else, but they would not deceive God. God knew what was inside their hearts. Deceit is a theme that runs throughout the Bible, not just throughout Zephaniah. The Bible has much to say on the topic of deceit. We know that sin is deceitful. Hebrews 3:13, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We know that Satan is the deceiver of the entire world. Revelation 12, verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. We know that it is possible to deceive our own selves. James 1:22, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And we know that the surest way to be deceived ourselves is to focus on the wisdom of this world. 1 Corinthians 3:18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may become wise. The people in Zephaniah's day were deceived, and eventually that deception led to their exile, led to the destruction of their city, and to the destruction of their temple. Well, what caused them to be deceived? Well, there were likely many things that caused them to be deceived, but I think from the text itself, we can look for some root causes of that deception, and they can serve as warnings to us. First, the people were deceived because they had divided loyalties. They had divided loyalties. Idolatry was a big problem for Israel at this time. Baal worship had been rampant since the days of Manasseh and Amon. And although a reformation was taking place, as we've said, it was apparently proving very difficult to stamp out all of those false gods. Because their false worship was continuing. Verse 4 of the first chapter of Zephaniah tells us that some were still worshiping Baal. And verse 5 tells us that some of them were worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars, the heavenly bodies. But verse 5 also tells us something else. Verse 5 also tells us something that's very telling about the reform that was taking place under King Josiah. Zephaniah 1 verse 5. And them that worship and that swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm or Molech. It seems that to some, their idea of religious reform was just to give God a place in the mix of false gods that they were worshiping. They were, as verse 5 tells us, swearing by God and also swearing by Molech, which 1 Kings 11 verse 5 describes as the abomination of the Ammonites. What was truly, truly horrible about Molech and Molech worship was that it involved child sacrifice. Leviticus 18 verse 21, thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech. That's child sacrifice, burning their children alive to the false god Molech. That command in Leviticus 18 had not been followed. King Ahaz burnt his children in the fire in 2 Chronicles 28 verse 3. And King Manasseh did the same thing in 2 Kings 21 verse 6. This sin was also listed in 2 Kings 17 verse 17 as one of the main causes for why the northern kingdom had been carried off permanently by Assyria, 722. But 2 Kings 23 tells us that King Josiah destroyed the high places of Molech, that was part of the reform. Doesn't that mean the problem had ended? No, it hadn't ended. That was a good step that he took. But that didn't stop the problem. It came back. How do we know it came back? Well, because Ezekiel, years later, was still condemning the practice. Ezekiel 20, verse 31, for when you offer your gifts, when you make your sons to pass through the fire, you pollute yourselves with all your idols, even unto this day, Ezekiel said. So yeah, the people had divided loyalties. And yes, they were deceived by those divided loyalties. But can we imagine any more loyalty, anything more divided than that? They were swearing their allegiance to God while they were swearing their allegiance to Molech. They were trying to combine the worship of God with the false worship of Molech and child sacrifice. We think, well, that's just hard to imagine. Is it really? How many people today call themselves Christians and yet support abortion? And what is that if it's not child sacrifice on the altar of our own convenience? How is that not the same combination we see here in verse 5? You know, we may look with disdain at these ancient people who cast their children down to Molech, but we need to be careful we don't fall into the same web of deception that caught them by saying, well, that can never happen to us, and that can never be me. And we're deceiving ourselves. We are deceiving ourselves. If we believe that any false idol we place on equal footing with God is in any way better than Molech, because it's not. When it comes to the subject of divided loyalty, Paul gave us the proper comparison. Philippians 3 verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. That's the comparison. Our loyalty must never be divided. We must never serve two masters, Matthew 6, 24. And if we think we can, then we're deceiving ourselves. A second way that the people were deceived was that because they had become indifferent to God. We read about this attitude in the very next verse, Zephaniah 1 verse 6. And them that are turned back from the Lord and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him. They turned away from God. They did not seek God. They did not pray to God. You know, they likely would have recoiled at being called an atheist, but they were living no different than an atheist. God was never in their thoughts. And don't they also have a lot of company today? Aren't there so many people today who call themselves Christian yet never spare a thought for Christ? Many who call themselves Christian and yet take no delight in the Word of God or in the people of God or in the things of God. Many who call themselves Christian and yet never go to God in prayer. Isn't that the greatest deception of all? For me to think that I'm right with God and yet not be? Is there anyone who gives Satan more delight than when that person is living under that sort of deception, thinking they're all right with God when they're not? Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. What that verse is saying is that I can call myself a Christian all day long. I can slap it on my car on a bumper sticker and wear some Christian quote-unquote t-shirt. But if I'm not doing the will of God, then I'm not a Christian. Whether or not I see myself as a Christian is not the question. The question is whether Jesus sees me that way. And Jesus tells us right there, the test. And if I think I'm a Christian when I'm not following the will of God, when I'm indifferent to God, then I am deceived, badly deceived. A third way the people was deceived was because there had been a failure of leadership. Yes, King Josiah was leading the people in the right way. He was trying to do the right thing. But King Josiah could not do that alone. Most of the leaders among the people, it seems, were not at all like King Josiah. Most of the prophets were not at all like Zephaniah. Most of the priests were not at all like Hilkiah. Look at Zephaniah 3:3-4. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. Princes like lions, judges like wolves, treacherous prophets, polluted priests. It's hard to imagine a greater breakdown in leadership than what those verses are describing. And you know what bad leaders do? They deceive. They deceive. That's something Jesus warned us about. Matthew 15:14. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. That's the deceived deceiving others. Blind leaders of the blind. The princes here should have been looking after those who were the weakest in their society, but they were not. Instead, they were feeding on them like a lion feeds on its prey. The judges should have been impartially dispensing judgment without regard to station, but they were not. Instead, they were gnawing on the bones of the people like wolves. The prophet should have been warning the people and relaying the word of God to the people, but they were not. Instead, they were treacherously speaking of their own accord and for their own personal advantage. The priest should have been reminding the people about God and about the word of God and the demands of God, but they were not. Instead, they were polluting the temple and profaning the law and betraying and deceiving the people. And the result was that the people were deceived. They believed the false prophets. They trusted the false priests. They sought protection from the princes and the judges who had no protection to offer them. And again, do we think this is just an ancient problem? It is not. How many once faithful congregations of the Lord's church have gone astray through a breakdown in leadership? How many congregations are being led not by faithful elders, but by the collection plate? We know that it is possible for an entire congregation to be deceived. We see that, for example, in the opening chapters of Revelation. We studied those chapters. And there we found congregations who thought they were strong, but they were weak. Who thought they were loving, but in fact they had left their first love. Who thought they were not tolerating evil, but in fact were doing that very thing. If we ever fail to take heed lest we fall, then we've been deceived. So far, we've seen that the people were deceived, and we've looked at several sources of that deceit. But about what were they deceived? We know what deceived them, but about what were they deceived? We've already mentioned one thing they were deceived about, and that is they thought they were invincible. They didn't believe that God would ever hold them accountable for their sin, that God would ever judge their nation or their city. And we know they were wrong in that belief. In fact, they were very soon going to face exile and the destruction of their city and the destruction of their temple. But was that all? Were there other areas in which they were deceived? The answer is yes. We can read about them in the text. One way in which the people of Zephaniah's day were deceived is that they wrongly thought that God was not involved in the affairs of men. You know, Satan's primary plan has always been to deceive mankind about the nature of God. That's what Satan was doing with Eve in the garden, wasn't it? Trying to convince her that God was not at all like what she thought. One way that Satan does that is by trying to convince mankind that God is not involved, that God doesn't really care about what happens here. Peter describes that attitude. 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Everything just going along the same. God's not doing anything. He's not involved. He doesn't care. And it seems that attitude was prevalent in Zephaniah's day as well. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. The people were deceived about the nature of God. They wrongly thought that God was not involved, that God did not care, that God wasn't going to do anything. But God was involved. God did care, and God was going to act. That's what Zephaniah is telling them. In fact, God was so involved, and God cared so much that he was working through these very people to one day bring his only begotten Son into this world to bless the entire world. The love of God, the care of God, the concern of God, the involvement of God, those things are on display. They are shown by everything that God does, by every word that God proclaims to us. Satan's great deception has always been to tell us otherwise. But God's word tells us how much God loves us and how much he cares for us and how involved he has always been. A second way in which the people of Zephaniah's day were deceived is that they wrongly thought their money would save them. As material riches increase, there is always a temptation to trust in them rather than in God. Paul warned Timothy about that attitude in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And once again, it seems that that same attitude of trusting in uncertain riches was prevalent in the days of Zephaniah. Look there in chapter 1, verse 18. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. That verse tells me that some of them thought it would, that they were going to buy themselves out of that judgment, just get their checkbook out. Why won't all that silver and gold provide any deliverance? Because those riches are uncertain riches, as Paul described them. All earthly riches are uncertain riches. Because material wealth has no salvation to offer. Because all go to the grave, billionaire and pauper alike. The greatest danger in having material wealth is that we will be deceived by it. That's what Jesus warned us about. Matthew 13, verse 22. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and becometh unfruitful. The deceitfulness of riches. Our riches can deceive us, and that's something we must always be on guard against. A third way in which the people of Zephaniah's day were deceived is that they wrongly thought they were self-sufficient. That attitude usually goes hand in hand with trusting in uncertain riches, doesn't it? And we can usually determine whether or not we have that attitude by just listening to what we say, can't we? Do we talk about what we've done and what we're going to do, or do we talk about what God has done and what God is going to do? We see self-centered speech in the parable of the rich fool, Luke 12, 18 and 19. He said, "This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. I. He thought he was totally self-sufficient, with need of no one, but he very soon learned otherwise. And again, this is an attitude that seemed to have been around in Zephaniah's day. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. How is she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down, and everyone that passes by her shall hiss and wag his hand? They thought they were self-sufficient. I am, and there is none beside me, they said. But the end of that verse, like the parable of the rich fool, lets us know they would soon learn otherwise. And history tells us they did. A fourth way in which the people of Zephaniah's day were deceived is that they wrongly thought there was no shame in sin. No shame in sin. Jeremiah described that attitude, Jeremiah 6, verse 15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. That verse was written about 2,500 years ago. But doesn't it sound like something that could have been written about our own society just yesterday or today? That which was once considered an abomination is today embraced as a source of great pride. Are they ashamed? Not at all. Neither can they blush. That's how sin hardens. That's how sin deceives. And again, this attitude was prevalent in Zephaniah's day. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not. But the unjust knoweth no shame. The unjust knoweth no shame. That's deception. That's deception about sin. Why does it seem today that so many people are unreceptive to the good news of the gospel? I think the reason's simple. No one's going to believe the good news until they first believe the bad news. And what's the bad news? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We live in a day in which the concept of sin has passed from the land. Far from seeing shame in sin, people today don't even see sin, not in themselves and not in others. And unless they believe the bad news, they're not going to care a thing about the good news. And perhaps that is the ultimate deceit of sin, to convince people that there is no sin, that sin does not exist. 1 John 1 verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Sin hardens. Sin deceives. Until at last, a society reaches the tipping point, and good becomes evil, and evil becomes good in their eyes. They tip completely over. And again, the prophets described that long ago. But haven't we seen that very thing happen in our own society in just a short period of time? Here's how Isaiah described it millennia ago. Isaiah 5 verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Completely turned everything around. And don't we see that today all around us? It's difficult to think of anyone who is more deceived than the person who calls evil good and good evil. So was there no hope? Was Zephaniah's message just a message of doom and gloom? No, it was not. It was not. So far, we've been focused on deceit as a central theme of Zephaniah. But the book of Zephaniah has another central theme as well. The theme of hope. Hope. The theme of hope rings as loudly in these pages as does the theme of deceit. In fact, I think it rings more loudly. In fact, hope was the reason why God was doing these things. Hope was the reason why God raised up Zephaniah to speak to the people, to warn the people. Absent hope, God would have just wiped Judah off the map like he had already done to Israel. Never to be restored. Never to return from exile. Isaiah 1 verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been like Sodom. We should have been like Gomorrah, wiped off the face of the earth. But there was hope. And that hope belonged to this faithful remnant. That group, the faithful remnant, that's why God sent Zephaniah. That's why God sent the other prophets. We studied about them when we studied Zechariah. God was working to preserve a remnant, a faithful remnant, through which his son would come to bless the entire world and to fulfill the promise that God had made to Abraham. And Zephaniah tells us about this faithful remnant. Look at chapter 3. Starting in verse 12. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. That's the faithful remnant of God. That's where the hope was. And Zephaniah tells us what was promised to that faithful remnant. And that's us. We're the faithful remnant today. And Zephaniah is telling what is promised to the faithful remnant of God, then and now. And Zephaniah tells us that in what must be one of the most beautiful passages in the entire Bible. Zephaniah 3, starting in verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out. I will give them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. For I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. What a wonderful blessing and promise of hope. Yes, they'd been deceived, but they could turn back to God and experience those wonderful promised blessings. The good news is that we are that faithful remnant today, and the door is wide open for any and all to be added by God to that group. The church, the eternal kingdom, the body of Christ. If anyone here tonight is being held captive by the deceitfulness of sin, either because you've never been baptized for the remission of your sins, or perhaps because you've fallen away from Christ, there's a path to freedom. I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. God will do that tonight for you. If any need to come, please come while we stand and while we sing.